Let's pray. Lord, we commit the next minutes to you as we consider together this doctrine of public worship and how we as a denomination believe the scriptures on this topic. And this gives us some direction in how then we believe that you instruct us to worship according to your word. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we ask in your name. Amen. The preamble. What is a preamble? Okay. Like a short introduction, a preamble. So it comes before the amble, I suppose. It's the statement. And it's a purpose. So if you think about the preamble to the United States Constitution, it actually says, in order to form a more perfect union, to do various things, we ordain this government. So it's purpose. We have a preamble to our directory. The purpose of the directory, this directory, is to guide the worship of the church according to the scriptures as summarized in the standards of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. This is application. So the directory is saying, here's what we say elsewhere in the confession, the testimony, the catechisms, and we're trying then to look at this and summarize and say, here's a guide for how to do what we've said in our theology. So chapter one, the nature of worship. God made man in his image to do what? You might be asked, what is the chief end of man? To glorify and enjoy him. And so in the public worship of the church, the people of God, do that. We glorify and enjoy the triune God. It's really one of the purposes, if not the purpose, of worship. So the main purpose, we say in paragraph two, is to bring glory to the triune God for his works of redemption and also his works of benevolence and creation and those things. So we are gathering to do that. And we have a number of other things to enjoy him, to celebrate our union with Christ Jesus, to be transformed more and more. So there are purposes to coming. And I do believe that it helps us to keep that in mind. Why are we here? What do we want to see happen? What do we expect to happen? Do you expect to meet with God? To declare your dependence on him, to enjoy him, to glorify him. So in the corporate worship, the triune God meets with his people in accordance with the terms of the covenant of grace. So who's involved in worship? Yes. Who's the us? God and us, but who is the us? Okay, redeemed people. So worship is what we do to God. We offer our worship to him. He receives it from us. But it is something that the redeemed people, the covenanted people do. So unbelievers may be here, but in many ways they are observers. They are guests. They are invited in, but they are not participating in the same way. They can sing, they can read, they can hear, but if the heart is not right, can they truly offer worship? So, in the corporate worship, God meets with his people. In worship, the church remembers God's covenant of grace. And so worship involves, we say here, intimate communion between God and his redeemed people. It's exclusive. So this is what we do, and we should expect this and look forward to this. In worship, God initiates a covenantal dialogue with his people in which he calls them to worship, declares to them his great acts of creation and redemption, assures them of the efficacy of his promises, and seals his promises to them by means of sacraments. In response then to God's initiative, we offer prayers of confession, petition, thanksgiving, sing psalms with grace in our hearts, receive God's word as it's both preached and read or read and preached, make offerings to him, and seal our personal and corporate commitment to him through the sacraments. So God initiates and we respond. So paragraph 4, because worship involves drawing near, we should enter public worship prepared for communion with him. And this is one of the things that I pray for you as a congregation, that you actually do come prepared, that the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon us as a congregation, not just upon those who are facilitating, but upon you all. And I have been a parent of little children, and I know that sometimes it is quite difficult to come to the gathering of the people of God prepared in a good mental and spiritual mindset. I'm also married. I know there are there can be challenges there. I have seen spats develop between a husband and wife 15 minutes before worship. I have seen children rebel 15 minutes before worship, 5 minutes before worship. But I had a wonderful week, and then you get this flare up. Why? Okay, the evil one, absolutely. So maybe I'm only just expressing what's happened in my life. Maybe that's never been your experience. I don't know. But the evil one, your own flesh, the world are clamoring for your attention to get your attention away from the worship of God. So we need to be prepared. So that's part of this. Worship involves drawing near. We should enter public worship prepared for communion with him. Pastors and elders should lead the congregation in public worship in a manner commensurate with the joy, dignity, solemnity, and glory. All God's people should enter his presence with both reverence and awe. And then that's just about how we approach God. Paragraph 5, to me, is the summary statement on what becomes known as the regulative principle of worship, public worship. Jesus Christ is the sole mediator of the covenant of grace and the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, the worship of God's people is acceptable to God only as it is offered in Christ's name and through humble reliance on his high priestly intercession and service. That really is it. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, but by me. And that is truly, to me, the regulative principle of worship. We come through Jesus. Because if we even did it all the right ways in all of the right details, but don't go through Jesus, it's nothing. So Isaiah indicts the people of his day. They worship me with their mouths while their hearts are far from me. Now we flesh this out a little bit in paragraph 6. Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king has revealed to his people how to worship him in a pleasing manner. Therefore, quote, this comes from the Westminster Confession, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And that would be how we normally express the gathering of the people of God. What governs what we do here? Maybe a better question, who governs what we do here? God does. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regulates what we do here. So, the leadership of the church may not impose things upon you all that God has not imposed on you all. And this is a matter of liberty of conscience and in one sense, the regulative principle of church government. So church government is limited. As much as we like to think civil government is limited, so is church government. Church government is limited by the Word of God. So we may not impose on the people of God things that God has not imposed, and that is to protect your liberty of conscience. So when you hear the kind of the phraseology, regulative principle of worship, we tend to think it's pretty narrow. So it's this limiting factor. We can only do what God has commanded us. Think about it differently. The church may only lead into worship what God has said is permitted. So in one sense, you should come here with freedom and liberty of mind and soul and spirit, that you're not going to be confronted with something that is extra-biblical, outside of the Scriptures. And then at that point, because when that happens, everybody then has a crisis of conscience. What's going on? Can I do this? Can I not do that? And you might have experienced some of those feelings when you've been in other contexts and you think, I'm not real sure what's happening now. So we have this understanding that the Scriptures are here to guide us, to lead us, and we have great freedom within those Scriptures. But I want you to hear in this that the church is limited. You are not limited. The church is limited to regulate his own worship. So, paragraph 7, the appointing of one day in seven, and we argue that it's now the first day of the week, or really the eighth day of the week, that's been set apart as a Christian Sabbath to be kept holy. And then paragraph 8, given the high calling and privilege of public worship, the people of God should prepare their hearts and come to worship with a joyous willingness. I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment. Joyous willingness. And I know that not that, well, children sometimes come with joyous willingness. Other times they come being dragged by their parents, perhaps. But that's also true of parents, right? Sometimes they come with joyous willingness, and sometimes we come out of duty, obligation, habit. But what do we say here? It should be joyous willingness. So do you have the joy in you? Yes. Okay. Yes, Richard Buck is asking a couple of questions. One is, do these instructions apply to private and family worship? I will just remind you that we're in the directory for the public worship. So I'm going to take that question and simply set it aside for right now to say that's for a different conversation, because I know that there are some families have their strife and warfare in the household about family household worship. Just that, again, same kind of things happen, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is fighting, and the evil one is fighting, and the dog is fighting, and the world is fighting, and it just unravels. What's that? Yeah, that's exactly right. Set that all aside now, and let's give praise to God. And it's hard to do that. So, but no, I think in those moments of need and so forth, this is addressing something different of the gathering of the people of God when we know it's on the calendar, we know it's on what time it's starting, those kind of things. So there should be some ample preparation being made. It's like you're going before the king in a much more kind of official capacity. So we're children of the king, and we might see the king in the palace. We have a relationship with him. But there is a time when we have audience with the king, when the people are all assembling before the king, and there's a different aura. There's a different atmosphere. There's a different context, if that makes any sense. And yes, you should be here whether you feel like it or not. So I wouldn't say, well, I'm not here joyously, willingly, so I'm not coming. This actually instructs me then to find out why I am not joyfully willing, to then address my own heart to say, wow, I should get my own heart in gear. But it's not saying, well, because I'm not, I shouldn't go. No, I should go, and in the process, I should actually get my heart where it should be. So, because this is not the only thing it says. So, joyous willingly, not absenting themselves, there you go, through indifference or because of family activities or other Christian meetings. And I might also say, or other, like, races and marathons and other things that might compete. In normal circumstances, neither personal devotions nor family worship are to be regarded as proper substitutes for public worship. In addition to attending the scheduled services of public worship, the Lord's Day may be fruitfully observed through the activities such as personal Bible reading and study, meditation, prayer, discussion of the sermon, enjoyment of physical rest, acts of mercy, spiritual fellowship, hospitality, instructing and catechizing the children, and visiting the sick. So, how do we come? Joyfully. But we do come. So don't absent yourself. And this probably has all kinds of implications for Zoom worship, which I'm not prepared at this point to discuss. But that's become, in some contexts, a substitute. It's easier. Some people like it better. So I don't know if a future directory, this one was adopted in 2010, would actually include something like virtual worship. While it might be an emergency, should not become your norm. And I've met pastors that are having that experience where congregants are not back and are not planning on coming back, but they're still worshiping by Zoom or by live stream. I've also read some counsel to say to pastors and churches, it's time to turn off your live stream. So might be a place for the session to have a conversation about that. So that's all by introduction. That's the preamble and the nature of worship. And then chapter 2 is really about the practice. So what do we do? And we immediately begin by saying there's no prescribed fixed order of worship. And if you've worshipped at Covenant Fellowship for very long, you know that. Because each of our ruling elders, though, while we have a fairly consistent liturgy, we do move it around a little bit. So there are times when we do things in a different order from the week before. So we're saying that there's not a fixed order, but things should be done decently and in order. And we assemble as a congregation to meet God, to confess our sins, hear His promises of forgiveness and acceptance, listen to the righteous requirements of His word. So we have here the idea of a dialogue. God speaks, we respond, and so forth. And then there is an example given in the confession right here in the directory, which I'm not going to go over. It's just right there for you, a suggested order, which, by the way, this kind of a resource for a new pastor is gold. Because when you come out of seminary, you've not had a lot of experience putting together an order of service. You've really not maybe perhaps thought much about what does the weekly assembly look like in detail. And here it is. So here's an example that's given. So the scriptural elements of ordinary public worship: prayer, the singing of psalms, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word of God, the presentation of tithes and offerings, celebration of the sacraments. And then to these may be added special ordinances, fasting, thanksgiving, oaths and vows, public covenanting. So that's what we would normally expect in a gathering of the people of God for public worship, which again raises some questions. During COVID, we stopped collecting and passing an offering plate, and be a discussion, when and should that come back? We took it out for reasons of health. But there it is. There's been some discussion within our own church whether or not that's accurate, that a collection of the offering in the gathered people of God is appropriate. Is it actually an element of worship? So there's some discussion, or is the passing of a plate or a box a circumstance? So, but right now we say here that it's part of our worship, and we'll need to think through some of those things. The place of the sacraments. We don't obviously have the sacraments every week. Some churches do. We don't have baptisms every week. That would be nice, but we have baptisms as appropriate and as needed. But frequency of the Lord's Supper, which we'll get to shortly. Announcements should be made prior to or after the service and kept to a minimum so as not to intrude upon the worship of God. So we do them at the end. Some people do them at the beginning. I always thought beginning was kind of strange because less of the congregation is at the beginning than they would be at the end. But the local session is responsible for the immediate oversight of the public worship. Ordinarily, the pastor takes leadership role in planning and conducting. Ruling elders may call the congregation to worship and so forth. A ruling elder may preach and pronounce the benediction on occasion. And on occasion, a student under care may lead part of the service. And we have all of that happening here. Throughout Jonathan's time with us, he's been involved particularly as an intern in many parts of the public worship. He has preached. We've had Alan preach. We've had other students under care take part of the service. And then in this, you get then through the rest of this particular chapter an exposition, as it were, an explanation of each part. So the call to worship, greeting, prayer of adoration. So we're not calling this an invocation. We are not invoking God's presence. He's already here. And we're actually coming before him. So I think that's an important distinction. So when the king says, assemble before me, he's already there. And then we come in and we assemble before him. And then there is a summons, as it were, a call to worship, saying, now is when we are beginning. Give your attention. And then there's a prayer of adoration. And there's some examples given here about what might be included in such a prayer. Again, good instructions, reminders to elders and pastors, particularly those who are new to their office. Then I like this in paragraph 6. The whole congregation should assemble promptly, that all may be present and may join together for the entire worship service. As the service begins, each one should give undivided attention to the worship of God. The worshiper should refrain from any behavior that is disruptive or is a hindrance to their own faithful service to the Lord. Unless necessary, none should depart until after the benediction. Just a couple of observations as your pastor. Unless you're tweeting out really just profound pieces from the sermon or the word of God, you should turn off your phone. Just don't use your phone. I would encourage you not to use your phone to read the scriptures. Just not use it. If you want to take notes, have a paper and pencil or pen. Use a physical Bible, but there's just way too many opportunities for the phone to introduce distractions, let alone if it starts notifying you of things. Or you get a phone call. Obviously, that's different if you are on call or something like that. So if you're on call, leave your phone on, put on vibrate, I don't know, get a pager. You guys remember what those are? So that kind of thing. And we have children. So what is this? Refrain from any behavior that is disruptive or is a hindrance. We just bring children along. And sometimes while we think they are a hindrance and all of that and disruptive, yes, that's okay. They're here. They're part of us. I would prefer that to the alternative, which there are no children. So have them here. We've been having some discussions as a session about the role of the nursery and those kind of things. We are not yet at all agreed, but we trust you as parents to use your best judgment in the parenting of your own children. We are not one of these congregations that says, look, little children need to be not here. They need to be in the nursery or they need to be somewhere else. No, we want them here. So, and we trust you to manage your household appropriately. Is that fair? Right, was that fair? Looking at my elders to make sure that we're all on the same page. So, what's that? Well, the ultimate goal of all of that is that our children will profess faith at an early age and enter into the public worship with all of us. Did you have something else in mind? So, and we obviously want children to enjoy coming. And again, that joyful willingness makes a massive difference. So whatever we can do to facilitate the joyful assembly of our children, help us. If there's something that you as a parent think, you know, this would be really helpful, and not that, that's good feedback. So you have a vital role and a challenging role as parents. And again, some of us are older, and we remember those days. We know what they were like. So, and if you need help, want help, ask for it. So, some of us are now in the grandparent stage. We are happy to help as we can. The singing of praise. Oh. Yes, removing all distractions does not mean take your children away. So, but it is a season. That's what I like to remind people. Life happens in seasons. And there's a season of life that is harder than others. And one of those is parenting small children. And then the season may change, and parenting adolescents might also be a really challenging time. Parenting adult children can be really hard. So, but there are seasons, and seasons pass. So children do mature. You may not think of it, but children will learn how to sit appropriately. Yes. So the observation is that in the past, or even, I don't know if that's still current or not, but often after children were born, neither the children nor the mother was in church for a number of years. So you said six. So, but so there was some of that that was simply that's how you solve that problem. Moms and children don't come to church. That's right. Correct. So it's true, as Drew is saying, we take responsibility for our own minds and hearts, and we focus. This is not, I can't withstand any distraction, any small noise or something like that. Right, I have to be mature about this. Mm-hmm. So Bob's just observing that distractions do come. The evil one will try to insert things, and no, you have to direct your thoughts and attention directly to the scriptures, even in prayer, right there. Yes, the welcome and tolerance of parents with children. And again, that's just part, yeah, it's part of our nature. And I didn't know that this, you know, later became there's a term for it, like intergenerational worship. I didn't know that we were so, like, on cutting edge for church growth that, oh, we could advertise intergenerational worship, which says, what's the alternative? So the older people go down to the senior worship service and the little children go to the children's church, and I don't know, middle-aged people are in the middle-aged church. I don't really know what that looks like, but yes. It's called contemporary worship and traditional. There'll be a traditional service for old people first, and then everybody else can come to the other one. That's foreign to us, which I'm glad for, because we're rooted historically in this kind of doctrine and our belief about what regulates worship. And who can be here? Again, we have a theology that baptizes children. They're part of the covenant community, so they're here. And in some ways, they're underfoot. And some of them need to learn how to walk as opposed to run everywhere. But children have energy. So the singing of praise, real quickly. The new covenant, we say here, is like a marriage bond between God and his people. Their meeting each week properly brings joy and delight. So the saints sing psalms to God. So as much as your marriage should bring joy and delight, and unfortunately there are marriages that are not marked by joy and delight, sadly, well, there are worship assemblies and churches that are not marked by joy and delight, but we should sing with joy and delight. So the heartfelt singing of praise is an element of public worship. I might argue that it's also the heartfelt singing of lament, the heartfelt singing of thanksgiving. I wouldn't limit this to praise. It's the heartfelt singing of God's word. It's confession, because the Psalms are full of all of the emotions. So we've said it here as praise, but it is more than that. So without warrant to sing other things, we sing the book of Psalms as they're found in the scriptures. We sing them without accompaniment, and there's explanation there. I'm not going to go through all of this, but it does give some directions. And I will point out, if only a portion of a psalm is sung, careful attention must be given to the larger context. So one of the more famous examples of that in my own thinking is Psalm 44. You sing the first section of Psalm 44, it's this robust remembrance of what God did in the old days. It's a celebration of that. And then the second section, if anybody has the book of Psalms for worship, how does Psalm 44b begin? What's the first word? But. If all we sing is Psalm 44a, you get a false impression of the meaning of the psalm as a whole. Because the psalm is far more instructional after the but. This is what you used to do, God, but you're not doing it now. Why not? It's a lament. But if all we do is sing A, you get a false impression. This is where the context becomes really important. And while the psalms are long, some of them are quite long, so it's harder to sing the whole psalm, I'm a fan of trying to sing the whole psalm so we get the whole context, so you don't fall into that kind of trap. So you misunderstand a text because it's not within its broader context. So we have Psalm 44a, which is quite robust, and we sing it that way. It might be more fitting to sing that a little more mournfully because it is remembering, because it's not what's happening now. So that's just an example of that. So give careful to that. Congregation should not fall into the habit of singing only certain favorite psalms. The sessions should consider a plan of singing systematically through the book of Psalms. And if you have been here since 2014, the summer when I started, we are systematically going through the book of Psalms in the summer. I have a summer psalm sermon series. So we are systematically, slowly going through the entire book of Psalms. So, and at the end, probably start over, because probably a lot of the congregation will have turned over since then. There'll be new people who didn't remember what Psalm 1 was about, and we'll just start over and keep doing that. We are to sing thoughtfully, reverently, and enthusiastically with grace in the heart. That doesn't mean we sing everything loud and fast, by the way. But we sing thoughtfully, reverently. Pay careful attention to the music and to the leading of the presenter. Do you know how many presenters it takes to change a light bulb? Yeah, nobody else does either because nobody watches. So we've tried to train our congregation to watch the presenter. The presenter will change tempo, will change volume, that kind of thing, to help us sing more informatively. We do make the observation that presenters should not interject interpretations or comments on the content. In many ways, that's the role of the presider. So to call attention to something, to give some instruction perhaps on how we're to sing this. By the way, those chosen to be presenters should have the marks of Christian maturity and the gifts to perform this function. So we would expect our presenters to be godly people because they have a function and role in our public worship. Psalms have a depth of meaning and beauty that will repay the most careful study. Vitally important that the congregation understand what is sung. So there's a helpful for elders to make brief comments on the psalms that are sung. And I find that to be very important, particularly when we bring up geography in a psalm. You mentioned names like Og and Sihon, and as we sang last week, Midian, Oreb, Zeb. If you don't really have a background in the book of Judges, Psalm 83 is kind of a closed psalm. I don't know what's being referred to. So there is some of that instruction that happens, and there'll be other psalms that way as too, like Psalm 137 sounds quite brutal, the ending of the psalm. Take some explanation. And you can do it beforehand to give a heads up that something tough is coming. Or I sometimes like to do it inductively, let the congregation sing it, and then interact with the fact that some of you are wondering, what did we just sing? Did we really just sing about children being smashed on rocks? So you might give a heads up beforehand that that's coming, Or you might let us sing it and then say, wow, some of you are kind of wondering, what's the appropriateness? How does that fit in? And so in particular that psalm, you can tie it to the prophecy of Isaiah, who said that very thing would happen to Babylon. So the psalmist is not singing vindictively. This is not a personal thing. The psalmist is simply singing back to God what God has already said through the prophet Isaiah would happen. And he's asking for it to happen. So those are the things about psalms. We have a direction for prayer. We draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. We offer our prayer boldly in the name of Jesus. Come to him as children accepted by a loving Father. Prayers will include adoration, thanksgiving, confession, intercession. There is an example given of the intercessory prayer. It should be comprehensive without being excessively prolonged. I don't know. What is excessively prolonged? What's that? You know it when you see it. It's one of those challenging things to say, yes, I have to be comprehensive, but I can't be, well, excessively prolonged. Okay. That's not why you raise your hands. What happens when Aaron and her come up and help him hold his hands up because he's got more to pray about? Then you have a long... Okay? So, that's the instruction. And then, again, there's a paragraph 13 which kind of lays out some instructions on adoration, confession, thanksgiving, requesting the work of the Spirit, intercession to the spread of the gospel, specific petitions for the saints and community, blessing the Lord for the Lord's day. Then there's a prayer after the sermon they recommend. Give thanks to God for his goodness toward his saints. Ask him to impress that truth on the hearts. Scriptures do not explicitly command particular postures in prayer. They do give the examples of kneeling and standing that are suitable. And the congregation may pray together the Lord's Prayer, which is not only a pattern of prayer, but also a most comprehensive prayer. So we'll continue through this directory. These are the components, the elements of worship. We do not have kneelers here at our church, but you are welcome at any time to kneel during prayer. Do you have a question? So the question is sitting. Don't make an argument from silence. That's a logical fallacy, right? Ad ignorantium. That sounds much more impressive than argument from silence. While we say kneeling and standing are appropriate, that does not immediately imply or require sitting to be not. We're simply highlighting postures that are appropriate. Not saying that these other ones would not be. Because we don't mention lying prostrate either, which you also find in scriptures. So if somebody feels compelled to lie prostrate in the aisle, who am I to say no? If you're undone like that. Because you find examples of all of that in the scriptures. But you're right, David goes in and sits before the Lord as he's praying and fasting for the life of his child. And he's at the sanctuary. So... But there's only one chair, by the way, in the tabernacle in the temple. It's not even a chair, it's a seat. It's the mercy seat. So in one sense, the only sitting done in the king's presence is by the king. Other people don't sit. So we could probably remove all the pews, which would be also appropriate, but that would be harder on people. We'll leave the pews in place. All right, well, our time is up. Let me pray for us, and we'll take the next few minutes to prepare our hearts. Lord, we thank you for instructing us and giving us guidance by your word and by your Spirit. And as we turn our attention to your worship, to the public worship, pour out your Spirit upon us. May we assemble today with joyous willingness. Mark our service today with joy. Jesus, in your name we ask, amen.